Our text for this morning comes from Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. And we'll be looking at the joy that was set before Jesus as he endured the cross. But as we do that, let's come together in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that we come before you as a forgiven people and that you surround us in your grace. We pray, O Father, that your Spirit would come to us afresh this morning, that Spirit who is the true recorder of Christ's passion. May he impart his faith to our own hearts. We pray, Father, that you'd give us the ears to hear and the hearts to receive your word for us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, the writer to the Hebrews tells the folk who were reading this letter that Jesus knew a joy that was set before him, that he was able to endure the cross. It may seem a strange thing for us to associate joy with Christ's sufferings, but that's what the writer here does. It serves for us as a wonderful check, really, a wonderful reminder for us not to become excessively morbid about Christ's sacrifice. You know, it's possible to preach the cross in such a way as to increase the guilt. We can preach the cross in such a way that we're saying, look how much Christ has suffered for us. Ought we not to do this or that in response to his great sacrifice? In past centuries, the church has struggled with this, and various parts of the church have fallen into the response of literally whipping themselves over what Christ has done for them. There used to be a practice of if you're really wanting to show your holiness, you would make a whip for yourself and actually whip your back as you went. And the redder you made the back, the more impressive it was as a sign of your devotion to Christ. We don't do that these days, but we can still think of the cross as something to whip ourselves with. And in our minds, in our consciences, we turn the screws on ourselves to whip ourselves into more devotion and more piety, more sincerity in faith. So we may emphasize the sufferings of Christ to such a degree that we begin to punish ourselves in our conscience for what he endured for our sakes. And we become mournful and austere. There can be a real dour brand of Christianity, can't we? You may have come across that. But you know, friends, that's not what God intends for us. He did not send the Son into the world to add to our burdens, but to remove them. He didn't send him into the world to die on the cross to increase our guilt. He came to release us from that guilt. So yes, there was a great cost in Christ dying for us, more than we will ever know. But all that the Father was doing in Christ in reconciling the world to himself through him was a work of great joy. We sometimes forget that God takes great pleasure in what he does. Just think back to the first chapter of Genesis, and as he created the world and all that's in it day by day, he knew that it was good, and at the very end he said, behold, it was very good. The real sense of satisfaction and joy in what he'd made. And it's the same now for the redemption that is in Christ. There's a great sense of satisfaction and joy in what he's accomplished there. And it was a joy for Christ to fulfill his Father's will, and it is a joy for us now to receive the fruit of his suffering on the cross. In fact, the whole work of redemption was with a view to drawing us into the joy of the divine family, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me quote something from P.T. Forsyth in his essay on God the Holy Father. He says, God does not mar his grace by always thrusting on us what it cost. even of sin, Christ never spoke except of its forgiveness. Grace does mean cost, but cost completely and triumphantly met. So take God's grace in its fullness, its richness, its kindness. You cannot put too much freedom into the grace of the Father. You cannot put too much freedom into the grace of the Father. And for the purpose of this morning's sermon, I want to say that you cannot put too much joy in the grace of God either. So while we're always mindful of Christ's sacrifice for us, we must never forget the joy of it, and that because of his sacrifice, we are able to enter into his joy through faith. So let us then take God's grace in its fullness, richness and kindness as he intended us to, and not smother it in a blanket of guilt and grief. So let's have a closer look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in these few verses from chapter 12. You might ask the question, why is joy mentioned at this point? Why does he bring it up? Well, so far, the writer has been warning the brethren not to shrink back from believing in Jesus and finding their security in their more accepted Jewish traditions. During this time, the Jewish religion was an approved religion from the emperor. Christianity wasn't. And many Christians were feeling hard-pressed as they were being persecuted for their faith. And they felt that it may be safer to withdraw back into the Jewish religion and the Jewish practices because they wouldn't be persecuted for doing that. But the writer of Hebrews is exhorting them to hold fast their confession in Christ. And he points out that Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant, and by fulfilling it, he has superseded it. So why return to something that is now obsolete? And in continuing this encouragement to remain steadfast in faith, he has given them the example of the many faithful saints of the Old Covenant era that we read about in chapter 11. And these people endured much opposition, but were unwavering because of God's promises to them. And the key to those promises is Christ himself. Although they were of the Old Covenant, what kept them was belief in the Messiah who was yet to be revealed. So the true Old Testament faith still looked to the coming of the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And so here, these Christian folk who were reading this letter, the writer was saying to them, if they wanted to return to that faith, they would still be holding fast to Christ anyway. So going back to the Old Testament faith still leads you to Christ. And so with this cloud of witnesses in mind, he exhorts them and he exhorts us to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. In the context of this letter, this sin is the sin of unbelief that will draw us back into life without Christ and into a life of self-reliance. There's two sides to this sin that he's referring to. It's the sin of refusing to trust in Christ, but also the sin of self-confidence. Rather than trusting Christ for salvation, there's a reliance upon what we can do. And he's been urging his brethren to enter into the rest that God has for them, the rest from their works, and a reliance upon God's work. So when he's saying, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, he's not really thinking of the behavioural individual sins that we may commit. He's not thinking of the individual breaking of the law. He's really thinking of the whole question of faith in trusting in God and holding fast to Christ. So if the people of faith from the Old Testament could continue in faith on the promise of Christ, he's saying, how much more ought we to continue in faith now that Christ has come into the world and we can look back on the revelation of who he is and what he's done? The writer speaks of this life of faith as running a race. And for some of us, running a race now would be quite an arduous thing. And we might pick up this metaphor and think, oh, that's a real grind. But the writer is perhaps aware of that and thinking that he doesn't want us to think of this race as a grueling, plodding grind that we agonise through day by day. But he wants us then to look not to ourselves, but to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is not a race that we run in our own strength. Our very faith is the result of Jesus' efforts, not ours. And it reminds us that Jesus had his own struggle with sin. Not the sin that he had committed, but the sin of the world that he bore on the cross for us. And in order for us to run the race and endure to the end, we need the same joy, the same joy that Jesus had that took him through the cross. So that's the reason he brings our attention to the joy that Jesus had, because we need that same joy in our own struggle with sin. So what was that joy that was set before Jesus? The letter doesn't actually set it out for us. If we look to the Gospels, as we observe or have recorded for us what Jesus did and how he ministered amongst his disciples and the crowds that came to hear him, there are various points where we can see what joy Jesus knew. At one point, after he'd sent his disciples out to visit the villages and towns, he paused to pray, and in Luke's Gospel we read that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Rejoice is the verb of the noun joy. So Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he prayed in thanks to his Father that he had hidden these things from the wise and the knowledgeable and had revealed these things to little children. So Jesus took great joy in the way the Father chose to reveal these great things, not to the lofty and high-minded, but to the lowly, to little children. And we also remember what Jesus had to say when he preached about the lost coin and the lost sheep, that when these were found, there was great joy. And he made the connection that in the same way there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the way he puts that, there's joy before the angels of God, indicates that the joy is actually in God himself, which the angels are observing as a sinner comes home. And so we can say that Jesus looked to the joy that he would have when sinful, repentant children entered his Father's house. And Hebrews picks this up in chapter 2 when he quotes from one of the Psalms and says in verse 13, he puts these words on Jesus' lips: "Behold, I and the children God has given me." There's a great enthusiasm and joyfulness about the fruit that would come from his suffering. And then in Luke's Gospel, we read how at the Last Supper, Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Again, there's a surprising joy in Jesus, even on the doorstep of the crucifixion. He had joy in what he was to suffer because of what it would accomplish and the fulfillment that he would see in God's kingdom. But if we go back to the letter of Hebrews, there are some clues as to what this joy is. If we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, we read, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." That quote in verse 12 is actually from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, we know, begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And gives an incredible description of the affliction of one who was to come, who was to actually bear the sin of the world. But that psalm doesn't end with that affliction. It actually ends with the deliverance and with the joy and the praise that comes from the one who's delivered and who brings all the nations to that place of worship, of praise. So after his terrible suffering, there would be a wonderful deliverance that would extend to all the nations and cause them to raise their voices in a song of praise and worship. And then in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 10, we have another quote. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made... Sorry, I'm reading from the wrong chapter. Hebrews 10, verses 5 onwards. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that quote in verse 7 is from Psalm 40. And again, if you look at that closely, you'll see that it is a song of joyful praise, of joyful worship. If we take it up from verse 7 of Psalm 40, we'll see the quote from Hebrews. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. But then if we read on to verse 9, I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I've not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So the thrust of this is that Jesus desires to do God's will. He was eager to do it. It was his joy. And we read from Hebrews 10, verse 10, that that will was that we be sanctified, in other words, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This will is good and pleasing and perfect. Considering that the will is for us to be sanctified, we can hardly argue otherwise. And for Jesus to do his Father's will was his joy. And so in these references to the Psalms, there's also another clue as to the joy that Jesus knew. You see, in Hebrews itself, no less than 11 different Psalms are directly quoted. And many of the quotations are presented as coming from the very lips of Jesus himself to demonstrate that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. We usually think of the Psalms as the worship songs of God's covenant people. In fact, they were all inspired by the Spirit of Christ as he worked through David and the other Psalm writers. And so it's true to say that they are Jesus' songs of worship before they were ever ours. And the way the Psalms are used in Hebrews confirms this. The Psalms then give us an insight to the worship life of Jesus, his thoughts, his emotions, as he lived on this earth in faith in his Father. And we had Psalm 16 read for us. And although that's not quoted directly in Hebrews, it's a prime example of what was in the heart of our Lord as he lived on this earth. Let me just read a couple more verses from Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Apostle Peter quoted that as he spoke on the day of Pentecost to demonstrate that Jesus would rise from the dead. And he commented on this and said that although this psalm was written by David, it certainly didn't apply to David because he did die and saw corruption. But Jesus, the Holy One, was raised up. And it was because he'd been risen up and seated at the right hand of the Father that the Spirit had been poured out on them, and was the reason that all the attention was being drawn to them. But in verse 11 of Psalm 16, we hear this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus' joy was in the security that his Father gave him, as well as in his deliverance. And as we've seen then, there are a number of different aspects to the joy that Jesus knew, the joy of his Father's will, the joy of deliverance, the joy of his revelation. But ultimately, his joy was grounded in his Father's presence. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And this joy enabled him to endure the cross. We need to realise that, like us, Jesus lived by faith in God, and it was only by faith that the joy that was set before him was known and experienced by him. He had no proof that that it was all going to work out. There were no sort of case examples of people dying and rising from the dead. None of the bulls or the sheep that were slaughtered in the atoning sacrifices ever came back to life. So there was no demonstration, no precedent for what Jesus was about to do. But he had the word of his Father. And even though we might say he lacked the proof that it would all work out, it did not mean the joy was any less powerful for him. It drew him on and propelled him through the whole experience of the cross. Likewise for us, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And again, it's only known and entered into by faith. And this is the point of Hebrews 12:1-3. We're not being asked to persevere by simply calling to mind the fact that Jesus knew joy in the face of opposition. I don't know about you, but just observing someone else's joy isn't all that satisfactory. It doesn't really mean much unless we're actually in it ourselves, does it? So just observing or being aware of Jesus' joy could only sustain us for a short while. It's not enough just to observe it from a distance. It has to be real for us too. And the phrase set before us in verse 1 has its parallel in verse 2. I don't know whether you've noticed that in your translations, but let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's in verse 1. But then, in regard to Jesus, he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The point I believe the writer is making is that there's, by using the same phrase, set before, he's linking the race that we're running with the joy that Jesus knew and led him on into enduring the cross. The race that is set before us is linked with the joy that was set before him. So the race that is set before us is a race run in joy through faith in Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For Jesus, the race he had to run was a race of joy. And the same for us. That joy comes to us from above and not from within ourselves. It is a gift. We all know that joy is the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 2, the writer makes the point that after enduring the cross, despising the shame, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's an indirect reference to the outpouring of the Spirit. Because, as we know from the preaching on the day of Pentecost, Jesus has poured out the Spirit upon us when God raised him from the dead and exalted him at his right hand. So the reference to Jesus being seated at the right hand of the throne of God in this passage is an allusion, is an indirect reference to the outpouring of the Spirit. And the Spirit brings to us the whole work of the cross. It makes the cross real to us when we believe in Christ. When we receive the Spirit, forgiveness and cleansing from sin are no longer mere concepts. They are a living reality. And with the knowledge of forgiveness comes great joy. Jesus was able to say to the paralyzed man who had been lowered down from the roof of the house to where he was talking to the crowd, what did he say? Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven. The man was still flat on his back with paralysis. The whole purpose of forgiveness is that we may have fellowship with God and be at peace in his presence, not under judgment. So the joy of forgiveness is the joy of his presence. And it brings us back to Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but the whole point of it is to bring us into that close communion with the Father and to know his presence. Joy is therefore a gift that flows to us from the cross by the Spirit. As a result, the pursuit of happiness is never the goal of Christian faith. It doesn't have to be. We have a joy that is provided to us and received by faith, not by works. We observe that Jesus knew joy at the same time as having to endure the cross. That is perhaps the most remarkable thing. So joy ought not to be confused with happiness or being comfortable. It is possible to know joy in the midst of deep grief and suffering, because that joy derives not from our circumstances, but from God's presence with us through the forgiveness of sins. Nothing can take that away from us. So is it possible for a human being to know both suffering and joy at the same time? Well, the human being is a glorious creature and has the capacity for both. And we know that from experience too, don't we? When Karen was going through chemotherapy, it was perhaps one of the hardest things for me to have to watch her go through that, being helpless. But we both knew the sustaining joy of God's presence. So in the midst of suffering, there's great joy. Perhaps another way of looking at it is that joy is really the backdrop of our whole lives. And on that backdrop, there are the ups and downs of daily life. But the whole environment, the whole structure of our lives is one of joy. And that applies to all sorts of situations. For example, it's important to say that our joy is not dependent on whether people agree with us about what is right or wrong. It can be a grievous thing to be in conflict with family members, can't it? It can be really difficult to be in disagreement with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But the joy that flows to us from the cross encompasses us and sets the tone for all that we do and say. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, had to address a debate that was in the Roman church about what was right in the way of eating and drinking, he had to come to this: for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12 verse 1 tells us that there is a race set before us to run with endurance. This race is nothing less than life lived by faith in Christ, the life that we're living right now. You might not have realised it, might not have thought of it in this way, but as you're sitting here today, you're actually running a race. It's the race of faith. And it's to be contrasted to a life lived in the sin of unbelief and self-confidence. When we're running that race, we forego trying to make a life for ourselves. Instead, we wait on the Lord and take what he generously gives us. And to be sure, life lived in that way is opposed from all directions. It's a fierce battle. We have opposition from the world, and from the devil, and from our own sinful nature. And we would grow weary in this struggle if left to fend for ourselves. But all the time we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We do not even lay claim to having produced our own faith. Rather, Jesus has lived the life of faith that we now enter into when we are joined to him by the Spirit. He has established the faith that we have, and he will bring it to completion. The Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When he says, "I live by faith in the Son of God," it could also be translated, "I live by the faith of the Son of God." So closely joined are we to Christ's life that we have no faith of our own. We actually live in his faith. Luther said, "Faith is a constant gaze upon Christ. We do not have any faith apart from him." And so we have these exhortations in Hebrews 12 to look to Jesus and to consider him. We need that constant gaze upon Christ. And we know that when we live in faith, in Jesus' faith, we live in joy, Jesus' joy. He is therefore the author and perfecter of our faith and our joy. They go together. And what he's begun, he will complete in us. So this is a great relief and a great cause for praise and worship. I'll finish this by quoting from Psalm 40, verse 16. "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" And that's where our boast is, isn't it? It's in the Lord.